The great preacher and founder of the Methodist Church, the Methodist movement, John Wesley, 1703 to 1791, is born the same year as Jonathan Edwards, for a reference point. He was once approached by a man who came to him kind of in the grip of unbelief, full of doubt, and he said this: "All is dark, my thoughts are lost, but I hear that you preach to a great number of people every night and morning. Say, what would you do with them? Where would you lead them? What religion do you preach? What is it good for?" And here's Wesley's response. "You ask, what would I do with them? I would make them virtuous and happy, at peace in themselves, and useful to others. Where would I lead them? To heaven, to God the judge, to the one full of love, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. What religion do I preach? The religion of love, the law of kindness brought to light by the gospel. And what's it good for? To make all who receive it enjoy God, to make them like him, lovers of others, content in life and crying at their death in calm assurance. O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who gives the victory through my Lord Jesus Christ." Wesley's response here, a virtuous and joy-filled life, at peace, useful to other people, God-honoring, Christ-centered, full of love, content, overflowing with hope in life and in death. It's a great summary of what defines the good life, the good and beautiful life. Those words, the good life, or his good life, the believer's good life, we find in the opening verse of our text this morning as we continue in this book or letter of James. It's James chapter 3. And it's that question, what is the good life, that James is addressing? But in particular, what's the good life as it pertains to your relationships in your life? Your relationships. What is the good life as it pertains to our relationships? So James chapter 3, continuing on, verses 13 through 18. Listen now to God's word. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct," or by his good life, "let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In good Old Testament scriptural tradition, James makes clear his hearers' options. The only two options before them, these two paths of wisdom that he mentions. And throughout the scriptures, the biblical authors often are setting before the people of God only two paths. There in Eden and in the garden are many trees, but then you have the tree of life and you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Deuteronomy 30, after Moses sets forth the covenant stipulations and the covenant relationship and our obligations to the Lord, he then says, "I have set before you today life and death, blessing and curse. Now choose life." Paul in Galatians speaks about not sowing to the flesh, but sowing to the Spirit, that we're going to sow to one or the other. And then we have Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, Matthew 7. You have the wide gate that leads to destruction, and then the narrow gate that leads to life, or the house that's built on sand, or the house built on rock. And so James is thinking in that line of thought. He's making clear, when it comes to life and relationships, you can approach them and you can live those out from two places, and only two places. From above, or from below. You can draw from the wisdom from above, or you can draw from the wisdom that is from below, here, earthly. James is a book of wisdom, as we've noted in the past. But the larger context here is that of community, relationship. And we've seen that earlier in chapter 3. Recall his emphasis and focus upon the tongue, having much to do with community life. How with the tongue and our word, we will bless the Lord, but also curse people. That the tongue can be this restless evil, full of deadly poison, doing great damage to people and to community life. Additionally, if you reach back further, what we've already covered, back in chapter 2, he emphasized not showing partiality to people in the body. That if you give special attention to the man in fine clothing, the wealthy or the influential, maybe the church leader or the long-term member, but you neglect the man in shabby clothing, or perhaps the newcomer, or the introvert, or the soft-spoken. He says, have you not become judges with evil thoughts? God did not give favor to you or to me because of our life position, or our personality, or our moral output. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, reminding them of their position. He said, not many of you were wise or powerful or of noble birth, but God chose what's foolish and weak and low, namely us, he's saying, to show his power and grace. His move toward us and attention and grace upon us as weak and foolish vessels is the way we're to think and move toward others. When it comes to our lives in relationship to others, particularly in the body, one way to think about it is that of resource, the idea of resource. From what resource do you draw to live out the relationships in your life, particularly in the body of Christ? The context is certainly body life, but I think we can extend it to that of married life, family life, and other relationships. What resource do you draw from? Just a week or so ago at our session meeting, just prior, Elder Scott Warren, who I don't think is with us, I've already mentioned his name. I think I'm safe, though. He was assigned to bring food. We rotate around as to who will provide the food. He came early to cook something in the oven. And so he fired up the ovens, and they're warming up. And I meet him in the hallway just off of the kitchen, and we're chatting for a few minutes. And I said, that smells good. He said, well, there's nothing in the oven yet. That should have been the first sign. Definitely should have been the first sign. A minute later, the church alarms are going off. And if you've heard our church alarms, they are loud, right, by design. It's not the first time. Well, there was some burnt food on the bottom of the oven, and the alarms caught it. Well, when the alarms go off, the fire department is contacted. It's not the first time. Not one, but two full-loaded fire trucks come. And two men enter the church. One is dressed in street clothes, but the other is decked out in full fireproof protective gear. Boots, gloves, jacket, helmet. He's got the oxygen tank on. He's prepared. Now, I imagine when they got the contact, there was probably a conversation. It's PCC. It's not the first time. But he came prepared. What if there was a fire in the kitchen, moving out into the hallway? Scott or I might be in trouble, but you would need to be prepared. He came prepared. When it comes to navigating relationships in our lives and being the kind of community that our Lord calls us to be, we do not have the resource in ourselves to be that kind of community. We simply do not. We need wisdom. It's the wisdom that James is speaking about. Wisdom is important to James, and biblical wisdom is not mere head knowledge. As one author put it this way, the Bible nowhere places much value on knowledge that remains merely cerebral or creedal, in creed only. He says, nothing is known truly known until it also reshapes the life. Yes, the mind and the will and all of life. So wisdom is really the formation or the translation of knowledge into godly living and affections. That's true knowledge or wisdom. So notice how James structures this particular portion of Scripture here. These two wisdoms, if you give attention to the passage, each one contains three things. The wisdom has an origin, it has a particular characteristic, and a particular result. What's the origin? Well, one comes from above, from the Lord, verse 17. The other comes from down below here, verse 15. It's earthly. But it's not only earthly, what else does he say? It's unspiritual. That is, it is absent of the Holy Spirit. He even says it's demonic. And then what about the character of this wisdom? Well, the character of the wisdom from above, verse 17, it's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, impartial, sincere. I think seven characteristics there. What about the one from below, verse 14 and 16? It's envious, jealous, selfish. And then what about the results of these two paths of wisdom? One produces a harvest of righteousness, a fruit of righteousness, or the righteousness is the result. And the other, disorder, discord, faction. Now, I think it's very important to note that the two wisdoms and the people living them out are not always easily identifiable. The unspiritual person that's mentioned of verse 15 is not so absent or bereft of being able to demonstrate qualities that from observation appear godly. We probably all know people who are not Christian, but who appear in life to be quite loving, gentle with others, and kind-hearted. But we also have to remember what Paul says there in Corinthians. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. The unspiritual, without the Holy Spirit, can appear godly. Likewise, the true believer can, like Peter, do devilish kinds of things. Remember Peter seeking to oppose the Lord Jesus in his pursuit of the cross. No, this shall never happen to you. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. A devilish thing to say from Peter's mouth. So when it comes to community life and relationship, we have to go beneath the surface of what we can merely observe to understand more of what James is getting at. And we see it in the language of the heart, of verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, the heart is the place of our passions and our desires. It is what it is we want. That word bitter, bitter jealousy, can be translated contentious or controversial. So this would be a person whose heart is zealous and driven to serve really their own ambitions, their own agenda, their own kingdom. We can all feel that pull at times. That's in contrast to the person and the wisdom from above, which is peaceable and gentle, reasonable, merciful. So James is highlighting something so central to the Christian faith. His message is not merely, can the Christian community just simply get along? Not at all. It's not at the surface level. It's not the appearance of community or relationship or unity that he's after. I think about the word acquaintance. Perhaps in the workplace we have acquaintances, people we know just slightly. And as long as we don't step on one another's toes, we can maintain kind of that congenial, compatible relationship. But neither James nor our Lord Jesus desires mere acquaintances in his church. I don't think he's necessarily calling for everyone to be deep and close friends. But he's getting beneath the surface to our hearts, what we desire, how we view people, how we view the church. James has given great attention and emphasis in calling his hearers to be compassionate earlier. Aware of the vulnerable, the poor, the weak. He has highlighted carrying out the royal law, that law of love one to another and of our neighbor. We know Jesus raises the bar all the more by saying, love one another as I have loved you. So it has that cruciformed, cross-shaped, sacrificial love. The church is unique in that way. How many of you in the secular workplace have ever had a boss or a superior hold a meeting and say to you, look, now central to who we are as a business and a company is our dying love for one another? Maybe. Probably not. I would be surprised. But that's central to the church. Which is why James is digging down deep into the depths of the heart. You see it particularly if you turn the page or to the chapter in chapter 4, the beginning verse. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, which we will dig into as we move further along in James into next week? The place of the heart. In Dante's epic poem, The Divine Comedy, the 14th century thinker and poet was writing basically a narrative poem that was reflecting his own journey to God. And he kind of moves through a few phases, beginning with Inferno, hell, ending in Paradiso, paradise, heaven. And as he begins his journey, he is taken into the place of hell and its various regions. And at one point, he comes to an eerie graveyard, and he sees many lost souls, the dead, the heretic, the greedy, the fraudulent. But then at the graveyard, there's a gate leading to an even darker region. It's a gate that Dante says not even the gods would dare to enter. We might call it, or some have called it, deep hell in the story. But Dante is taken to that place in order to see what lies at the bottom of the human heart in its fallen condition. As one author put it, for the Christian, real purity, growth, holiness cannot be achieved unless the heart is explored down to its base. That work is to be going on in the life of the Christian. I think this is what David was seeking in Psalm 51, that prayer of confession after his fall into sin, a psalm that contains some of the most well-known lines, but verse 6 I don't think is as well-known or focused upon. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and then he says, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This is where our Lord desires to go. This is where the cross of Christ and his shed blood cleanses his people and gives them new desire to live after him. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think, are important here. Sinclair Ferguson even touched on this in Sunday school in the series we've been going through, the call to get out of ourselves. Paul says, for the love of Christ compels or controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, Christ, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Think of James' words in the context of our relationships in the church of Christ. He says in verse 13, by his good conduct or life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That word translated good, his good life or conduct, comes from one of two Greek words that get translated good. One is agathos, and that is something that is intrinsically good. The scripture says God is good. He possesses in his very nature the quality of goodness. But James doesn't use that word. He uses a different word, kalos, a goodness in the New Testament that's always a derivative. It's a byproduct or a consequence of something else. Our life becomes good and bears good fruit because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the word has the sense of loveliness. It's the loveliness or the attractiveness of this goodness. This is where we see that word show up. The good tree, the good fruit, the good soil, the good servant, good deeds. God makes these things good by his grace. And how is the good life evidenced here? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness sometimes is translated gentleness in the scriptures. And the Greeks viewed meekness as a weakness. But Jesus elevated meekness to be a central characteristic of a Christian. It's not a passivity, it's not a weakness. Meekness is actually a strength because it requires a person to trust in the Lord. It's a yielding to his will and his kingdom. Giving up of my own. Giving up of seeking after the building of my own kingdom. I think asking ourselves some questions would prove helpful in thinking about our place in the body of Christ. One, biblically, what role should the body of Christ be playing in my life? Think of your life. And what role should I be playing in that body? Two, what am I after? What do I desire in relationship to the community? Am I seeking to build my own little kingdom? Or am I seeking to yield to him and to others in order to build and serve his glorious kingdom? Three, do I have jealousy or envy in my heart toward others? I want their influence or I want their gift. Or I don't want them to have what they have. That envy. Four, am I playing it safe? Just keeping enough distance so as to not be too committed. Every Christian and member of the body, including elders, deacons, pastors, and every general member, are to recognize their place, their essential part in the body. As Paul speaks that way in 1 Corinthians 11, you're the body, and the Lord has arranged the members, each one as he chose. Am I living out in the body and in my heart his calling upon me? The church is unique. It is a colony of heaven. It's the bride of Christ, a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's a holy nation, the flock of God. We could go on. It's also an organization, the most unique of them. Some of you are aware that recently I've obtained and have been riding a motorcycle for transportation. So if you see someone riding a wheelie down 44, it's not your pastor. You can be sure. But one thing I've noticed, I've ridden some in the past, but doing so more now, is that when you pass another rider, it doesn't matter if they're on a moped or they're on a big cruiser, or one of those bikes with, I guess they call them the monkey bars up here. It doesn't really matter. When you pass the other rider, they just put out their hand. Just put out their hand. I've been doing it because I'm on a bike. And just a general respect for the other rider. The person could be going to something, I don't know, an atheist convention for all I know, but we're both riding bikes. So give them the hand, I guess. We share that in common. That's not the kind of unity the church shares. Common interest. Members of the body are not like members of a gym, where you're all there for the same purpose, perhaps at the same time, but the relationships matter little. We have a glorious mission. We heard about it in last Sunday's sermon. But the unity is also part of the mission. We share a common mission, but it also shares a relational unity or oneness. We're united in a common doctrine and gospel and worship. But what most fundamentally unites the body is that all Christians are in Christ and Christ in them. And Christ drew near us, and he brought with him wisdom from above. The same wisdom and love that James calls us to in verse 17 is what Christ brought into our lives. The wisdom from above. Pure, peaceable, gentle, full of mercy and goodness, impartial, sincere. Christ is that wisdom. In Christ are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. If we're struggling to know, am I living out my place and my call in the body? I would point to what Sinclair Ferguson noted in the video this morning. He said, if we're concerned about how much has been accomplished in us, am I far enough along? Realize that there's nothing accomplished in you that has not already been accomplished for you in Jesus Christ. He is our source. We are to seek after him in the riches of his grace and his provision. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, how we do praise you for the Church of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of this community, the church particular and the church universal around the world, how we thank you for calling us to yourselves. And Lord, we thank you even for indeed the challenging words that we hear throughout the scriptures, calling us to consider our own hearts and our own motivations. And Lord, I would express my thanks for how you have been shaping us as a people, making us one, sanctifying us, helping us to, by your mercy, die to ourselves, that we would know more of your way and your will and your spirit. Now, that is indeed the good life. That's the blessed life, the one that is sacrificial, that would reflect the way in which your Son lived, not only accomplishing for us our redemption, but then providing for us the very paradigm that we would follow after in living out our faith. So pour out your blessings, O Lord, upon us as your people, making us one in Christ and growing us up more and more in him. And fill us with joy and thanks, Lord, as you do that work. For we pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.